Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I'm going to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. All right, so we are in this series. We're calling it The Sovereign Slaying of Sinful Systems. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Man, it says everything I was trying to say. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 18 this morning. Last time, we learned that within Revelation is a tale of two cities. I put a chart in the previous notes, and this is it right here. A tale of two cities depicted by two women, Babylon, the great prostitute, and New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. You know, sometimes we forget with the different names. Yeah, God, Jesus, that's right. Good answer. So we forget sometimes that we're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but sometimes he's called the Lamb, and you know, there's other things. The angel is speaking on his behalf, so when the angel's speaking, he's speaking directly for Jesus, and so there's lots of hints at Jesus in this book that we often don't see. While Babylon and Jerusalem were real cities, personifying them as women implies, as we talked about last week, that life anywhere, life especially in cities, is always a relationship with a system. Revelation therefore asks which woman or system deserves allegiance or has more sway over us. That's a question that we've got to answer. We've got to face that in Revelation. It might be fun to speculate about the future ramifications of Revelation, but it really is driving it. Hey, which woman, which system has more sway over us now? We might want to say Jesus and the kingdom of God, right? But in reality, we might be duped. Satan might be hooking us with another system. Defining Lady Babylon is tricky, but not impossible if you know her biblical history. We're going to put her biblical history up for you this morning. First, there were tower builders in Genesis 11 at a place called Babel. That was the first place in Scripture where this idea of Babylon even shows up, a physical location where they built a tower, tried to build their way to heaven, their terms, their plans, the whole nine. The book of Daniel later catalogs the captivity of God's people in ancient Babylon, in an empire called Babylon, a physical place. And then, in the New Testament times, the author of 1 Peter wrote from Rome, but called it Babylon. And so now, all of a sudden, we're starting to call a different city, a city that's not the Babylon we know, by the name Babylon. And Revelation ultimately unpacks the biblical mystery of Babylon found here in these two chapters of chapter 17 and 18. So, what can we deduce about Babylon? We talked about this last week. One, it's bigger than any one nation, ruler, or moment in history. It's inspired by spiritual evil. Satan is the dragon behind it all, right? We saw that in chapter 12. It's a trans-historical symbol for humanity organized apart from God. That's probably one of my favorite definitions of Babylon right there, and we're cobbling together. So what we have to understand is that these apocalyptic symbols are not like super static. Sometimes they're a little wobbly, you know, they're a little fluid. It's like poetry. Sometimes it can be talking about one thing, and all of a sudden it switches. It's still talking about that thing, just with different words. So it's a symbol for humanity organized apart from God and a system or culture of idolatry, exploitation, violence, arrogance, and seduction. We're going to get into that stuff at the end of chapter 18, so that's a little bit of a preview of what's to come. Now, the opening seven verses of chapter 17 portray Babylon in her prime. Let's put Babylon in her prime up there. That's Babylon in her prime. An alluring system, the prostitute, that misuses its lovers. We're talking about the kings and the commoners that she misuses. In a futile effort to promote sin and destroy righteousness. This is the story of the Bible, right? This is what Revelation is talking about. John marveled. We talked about it last week. He saw John marveled at this angelic glimpse of human progress built on the bodies of believers. They weren't merely being oppressed for their faith in the Roman Empire, but slaughtered for it. In this vision, like a vampire, Babylon was drunk on their blood. And of course, as startling and as much as John marveled at that, this isn't a new story, is it? It happened to God's Old Testament people under regimes like Egypt, and Babylon, and Assyria. The Roman Empire was just the version that God's New Testament people were facing under John's leadership. Such scenarios may feel ancient and far-fetched to us. We look at these things as, you know, that's the past. That was a less civilized time or whatever. But Babylon continues to shapeshift herself into every culture. Be it physical raids in African tribal areas, or pressures to compromise in a Western corporate office, Jesus' followers still face the monsters John saw in Revelation 17. A culture of misplaced loves and disordered affections, trying to force followers of the Lamb, Tim prayed about that this morning, forcing followers of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to pledge allegiance to them instead of to Jesus, to his kingdom. The angel's message, however, was that hope is not lost. Aren't you glad for that? Hope is not lost. It is so easy to miss that in all of the yuck of this book. The angel wants John to know hope is not lost. After seeing the sheet of Babylon's bed pulled back in verses 1 through 7. Remember we talked about that last week? It was like pulling back the sheet on her bed. John got to see the sheet of her autopsy table pulled back here in verses 8 through 18. So all of a sudden she goes from the prime of her life to the autopsy table. What do you think that's saying? Babylon's going down. Like an expert medical examiner, the angel, on behalf of Jesus, reported how her outward glamour had been masking an underlying terminal decay. And that's how we arrive at today's faith-inspiring big idea, and that is that Babylon is diseased and dying from the inside out. This text describes this morning how satanically inspired human systems function, struggle, and always collapse. I've got a little chart here for you. Babylon, satanically inspired human evil, that's kind of the rough definition we're going with. Here's the 3 points we're going to make today out of this section. Babylon may appear ultimate or godlike. Babylon never outlasts the King of Kings. And Babylon always self-destructs. That's what we're going to see this morning as we get into this text. First, though, I want to quickly go help us get to know the cast of characters in chapters 17 and 18. You've got this cast of characters. You've got Babylon, and she represents the sector of humanity organized against God. Her primary motivation is pride and self-glory. And again, there's some overlap here, but kings, there's representing the politics and the government, their motivation, power, and control. Merchants will come up, I think in chapter 18, commerce and industry, and profit and luxury. Sailors will also be seen in chapter 18. Logistics, tech, trade, they're how this stuff gets spread across the world. Satan starts it with where he can and then gets it spread through trade and so forth. Their motivation is connectivity and wealth. And then we're going to see in chapter 18 the term my people. That's Jesus calling out to the faithful whose primary motivation is integrity and obedience, like we see in some of those seven churches in the first couple chapters of Revelation. Now, I want you to follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 11 to get started. We're just going to kind of move through these verses, because what you've got to do here is you get too in the weeds, you'll really get bogged down, and it's just not good. So we're going to move through this and really try to stay on point with what's being said here. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 11. And these depict how Babylon may appear ultimate or godlike. This is our first point. Revelation 17, 8 through 11. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Now that apparently is an important phrase here, isn't it? Familiar phrase too, isn't it? Not used to it being said of the beast, of somebody from Satan's side. That sounds like something we've heard about God. Jesus. This calls, the angel says, for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads, I love it when John actually, or we're actually told what we're being shown here. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. So there you go. Apocalyptic literature saying, using one image about two things. So the seven heads are seven mountains, but they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Perfectly clear, right? This is the seven-headed beast of chapter 13. You remember that one? Seven-headed beast of chapter 13. The one that crawled from the sea the same way that Rome invaded Asia Minor. We talked about this then. It was setting us up for this. It was a Frankenstein of blasphemous Daniel 7 images that warred against the Lamb's bride under the direction of the dragon. Many have tried to identify these kings. I put in the notes a whole section of misses, if you will, near misses, attempts people have made. And I told you, some of this stuff will make you laugh. Some of it will make you cry or groan. But there's been a lot of speculation throughout history of who these seven kings could possibly be. And while many have tried to identify them, more than likely they're really a caricature of world leaders. People who have been animated like political puppets on Babylon's arm. You think about it, Satan's just kind of extending the arm there and using them as puppets to draw earth dwellers into her bewitching bed and make her seem ultimate and godlike. Satan constantly attempts to mimic God. Can we agree on that? That's been his MO since the beginning. He wants to mimic God. A God who, according to chapter 1, verse 8, is the Alpha and the Omega. Here's where we've heard that phrase before. Who is and who was and who is to come. Not the beast, the Almighty. Our notes explain how some have linked this beast to various historical figures. Again, I put all that in there. But the book of Revelation is really not for speculation. It's more of an X-ray machine that exposes the inner workings of humans who organize to push God out. Like Satan's puppet kingdoms. And Satan wants us to view them as godlike, permanent, fearful, bow to them. Yet every regime comes from the same pit and is trapped in a loop that is headed for, or the Bible says here, goes to destruction. So whatever it is that you fear, and you fear that Satan's just really got a stronghold, the Bible is telling us that it is headed for destruction. Amen. Believe that. Don't believe the lie. Another thing we can agree on, and we're going to get into our next verses here, is that Babylon never outlasts the King of Kings. The angel reiterated this hope in verses 12 to 14. On behalf of Jesus, the angel says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour." And basically, that's like saying their time is short. "Together with the beast, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." Now, this implies Babylon is less than one, it's less about one empire, and it's more like successive systems animated by Satan. That's what we've been talking about. So, like a historical relay race of tyranny, if you will, each evil regime hands the baton to the next one, which expects to receive more honor and more luck, if you will, than their predecessors. I mean, doesn't that explain how regimes work? Like, those guys failed, but we'll do better, right? And it's just this relay race of tyranny. And Satan just handing the baton off one to the other. Verse 14, however, reveals the destiny of the devil's prideful puppet kingdoms. It says they will make war on the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? And the Lamb will conquer them. Who's the Lamb? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the good news of this chapter. Ironically, this system which sustains herself by taking the blood of others, catch this, is being dismantled by the slain Lamb who willingly donated his blood so enemies can become family. You want to talk about the difference between Babylon and the kingdom of God? That's it right there. A system which sustains herself by taking blood, or a system that comes and donates its blood so that enemies aren't destroyed but redeemed. That's the heart of God's kingdom. Let's glance at verses 15 and 16 quickly. Verses 15 and 16. It reminds exasperated believers that Babylon always self-destructs. Anybody wore out with the wickedness of this world? These verses are for you. They're for us. Babylon always self-destructs. Look what the angel said. The angel, speaking on behalf of Jesus, said to me, "The waters that you saw were where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So this is the key that unlocks Babylon's mystery right here. Most scholars agree this is the key to the chapter. Her power is entirely generated by the people who prop her up. Her power structure is a massive shell game, which depends on the compliance of the crowd. Sometimes we're the crowd. Sometimes we're the people who prop her up. Wittingly or unwittingly, sometimes we're the crowd. And one of the things that we got to keep reminding ourselves is that Babylon is not way out there. Sometimes Babylon has crept in here. We brought it in with us, thinking it was this great thing, something to help Jesus, and it really is working against him in his kingdom. She represents, Babylon represents Satan working through people. And while her systems have gotten more sophisticated over centuries, here's the reality. Satan's reign of terror would have never taken off if Adam and Eve hadn't taken the bait. And the same could be said for us today. Satan's reign of terror, the things that Satan does, sometimes wouldn't take off if we haven't taken the bait. But the bait looks so good. Like a fish that just can't resist sometimes, aren't we? Satan promised to make Adam and Eve like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will be like God. But verse 16 reveals they were tricked into helping him build a self-cannibalizing counterculture. Look at verse 16. "The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." Wait a minute, these guys were all working together a minute ago. But now all of a sudden, They will hate the prostitute. They're going to turn on her. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So after pillaging her, the horns, Babylon's political parts, they're going to barbecue and devour her flesh, is what they're saying. Another way to put this is that evildoers may appear to be loyal and loving. You ever thought to yourself, man, those people are doing awful things, but they sure seem to be on the same page. My, don't they get along well? Boy, they've just got some real community. Maybe your heart starts to desire that a little bit. You're like, man, I'd like to have some relationships like that. They seem to be all in it together. But evildoers may appear to be a loyal and loving family, but theirs is a false friendship. And it's built on what Dr. Paul David Tripp calls a contractual love. One that lasts so long as you meet my needs, agree with my perspective, and make my life easier. Folks, that's contractual love. That's not God's love. That's satanic. I will love you as long as you meet my needs, agree with my perspective, and make my life easier. Oh, how often have we loved that way? I took the bait. You stop doing these things, and I'm going to terminate my contract with you. I'm going to roast you, and I'm going to go seek a more compliant supplier. How many times have we done that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members? You're not loving me the way I think you should love me. You're not making my life happy. You told me something I didn't want to hear, pointed out something. So now I'm just going to terminate our contract, our covenant, our agreement. I said I was going to stick with you, but I think I'd rather just roast you and find a new supplier. It's cancel culture today, and it's satanic. Alternatively, Dr. Tripp has referred to true love as cross-shaped. I kind of like this. It's cross-shaped in that it reflects the Lamb's self-sacrificing choice to pursue the good of others, regardless of whether they deserve it or they can benefit us in return. That's a different kind of love, isn't it? There's an old hymn that says, a love that will not let me go. That's the kingdom love. That's the Lamb's love. That's the love of God that is greater for, and we sing that hymn too, I can't remember the words, but it's that love of God that he wants to fill us with. That's the kind of love, the love that sticks with people and hopes that God can do what God does over the long haul. That takes every ounce of Holy Spirit we've got, isn't it? A love that self-sacrifices, pursues the good of others, regardless of whether they deserve it or can benefit us in return. And dare I say, even if it kills us. Because isn't that what Jesus did? I wonder, which love most often characterizes your life? Are you more of a contractual lover or a cross-shaped lover? Summarizing verse 16, the commentator David Stern wrote this. He said, those who are good love even those who, unlike themselves, are evil. That is God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired. Can't happen any other way. But those who are evil hate not only the good, but also even those who are like themselves, evil. That's just satanic. So Revelation 17 reveals how Babylon may appear ultimate or godlike. This is our outline again. It never outlasts the King of Kings, and it always self-destructs. See, in Revelation, evil is not so monstrous at first glance. She's seductive, beautiful, wealthy, impressive, and seemingly invincible. And yet Babylon is a counterfeit kingdom. the kingdom of Satan. She can seem ultimate, never-ending, and even harmonious, but listen to verses 17 and 18 this morning. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Who will have the last word? I'm sorry, I say that like it's exciting. Who will have the last word? God will. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, but she won't have the last word. This affirms the mind-boggling truth that a sovereign creator is somehow greater and ultimately in control. Would you like me to explain that to you? I can't. Many would try. I think it's futile. We just have to believe that somehow, according to Scripture, repeatedly, over and over, it tells us that our sovereign creator is somehow greater and ultimately in control. But I do wonder, do you find that comforting? Maybe a little disturbing? Or maybe a little of both? That's something I think we ought to think about, talk about. Professor J. Scott Duvall offered this consolation. Persevering amidst materialism, injustice, political corruption, false religion, and so on becomes easier when we realize that Babylon-like systems never last. In the end, they will oppose the Lamb and suffer his wrath, a fact announced ahead of time by God. God has told us these things. Our faithfulness flourishes when we take the long view and see the ultimate outcome. We need perspective to side with the winner. Isn't that true? Man, sometimes we lose our perspective and then we start siding with the loser. That'd be Satan, right? We need perspective to side with the winner. We need the eyes of faith to see that God's plans are permanent. Most of us will confront this issue when deciding how to use our time, money, possessions. Jesus' words, not to store up treasures on earth, but to store treasures in heaven, echo in the background. I thought that was such a great summary of this chapter. Hopefully, you're seeing there's more to Revelation than just discerning literary perspectives. We've been setting all that up. You know, we know how to say if it's preterist or historicist or futurist or spiritualist or whatever. But there's more to it. Revelation offers readers wisdom to identify the spirit of Babylon in our world. Not just the past world or the future world, but our world. And why? So we can resist it. And so we can participate in God's renewal project. And so to that end, here's what we're doing. We're closing each Revelation 17 and 18 lesson with an eye-opening question or two. We're going to have three this morning, actually. These questions are going to help us discern the ways that Christians, us, we are unwittingly captivated by Babylon's allure. God wants us to consider the systems that wound us versus the Savior that heals us. That's a massive theme here in Revelation. There's systems that wound us, and there's a Savior who heals us. Can you say that with me? There are systems that wound us, and there's a Savior who heals us. First question, how does an autopsy of your past reveal wounds from broken human systems? Did those come from participating in the cruelty, being crushed by it, or both? Another question to consider, how would you describe the toll those seasons took on you physically, emotionally, spiritually, or otherwise? And then one last one, during that suffering, how did the Lamb meet you in your pain? He always does. How did the Lamb meet you in your pain? Perform a restorative work and call you to partner in bringing similar healing to others. Systems that wound versus the Savior who heals. This is a great framework for dealing with life's problems. Our sin nature makes Babylon seem attractive, but this autopsy we've seen today reveals that it's deadly to climb into bed with Babylon. Next time we're going to attend Babylon's funeral. We've seen her autopsy. We visited her bedroom. We've seen her autopsy. Now we're going to go to her funeral next week. We're going to attend Babylon's funeral. People testify to the skeletal reality behind her surface level glamour. And as you ponder all these things with your people, I want you to remind yourself, next steps, like answering those kind of questions and talking through those kinds of emotions and feelings and hurts, they don't have to be done alone. Reach out. Let God's church become your supportive family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great revelation. We're grateful for the Lamb, the Savior who heals us from life amidst broken systems, systems that sometimes we participate in, wounds that we even cause. A lot of times it's just a broken world that we live in, and we're caught up in it, and we're wounded by it. Thank you for the reminder this morning that we have a Savior, the resurrected, slain Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who now lives, not just to make intercession, not just to get us to heaven one day, not just to forgive our sins, all of that's great, but one who abides with us now to bring healing now and in the future. Bless us as we can consider that this week. In Christ's name, amen.